Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to the Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. I want you to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14 as we continue our journey through Exodus, the power and presence of God. We're going to actually look at the parting of the Red Sea right now. Let's pick it up at Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. It says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down upon the host of the Egyptians and discomfited the host of the Egyptians, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its usual flow when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled into it. And the Lord routed the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not so much as one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw the great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." And that's the end of chapter 14, this dramatic event. Okay, as promised, I'm going to try to deal with some, I would say, naturalistic explanations of this crossing of the Red Sea, the parting of the waters. There's some scholars who try to, I guess you could say, try to minimize the supernatural element here. Now, it is true that the Hebrew words which are translated as Red Sea could be translated Sea of Reeds, Yam Suf. That is possible. That is possible. So some posit that what we're dealing with here is not exactly a sea being parted here. It's merely sort of a marshy wetlands with reeds growing there. And a wind happened to blow, kind of makes a bit of a path through the water, and then the Israelites are able to cross that way. Nothing cinematic, nothing majestic about that necessarily. Well, what can we say to this? Definitely the wind is part of how God parts the Red Sea. There's no question about that according to the text. But if we're really dealing with just a couple of inches of water, how is it that the greatest, most powerful fighting force in the world at that time, the Egyptian army, is drowned? How could they drown in just a couple of inches of water? I find that rather implausible. This goes back to, I think, the hesitancy on a lot of people to accept the possibility of miracles. They want to rule out miracles a priori. I don't think we can really do that. I mean, if you are willing to concede that God created the universe out of nothing. And again, these are sometimes believing scholars that are trying to make the text a little bit more historically plausible, perhaps, for others. Maybe there's an apologetic purpose here. If you can posit that God created the entire universe out of nothing, something like the parting of the Red Sea shouldn't be a problem for him. Just something to think about there. Another thing that we need to talk about with respect to this is the claim that you may have heard about. A lot of believers, a lot of Christians want to claim that there have been chariot wheels that have been found on the floor of the Red Sea, and thus this is corroborating the biblical account. Well, I do want to disabuse you of this notion. Brian Wendell, writing in Bible Archaeology Report, talks about where this theory came from, who's behind it, and whether or not it is legit. Okay, what about these Egyptian chariot wheels? Well, this is the one that you probably heard about the most, that archaeologists have discovered so-called Egyptian chariot wheels, bones in the Red Sea, and that allegedly proves that this happened, the Red Sea crossing, the drowning of the Egyptians. Now, I believe this did happen, but I just don't think that this is at all evidence for it. In fact, I think it's probably fabricated. In 1993, someone named Ron Wyatt, who was running an organization called Wyatt Archaeological Research, put out a newsletter that makes these claims that chariot wheels were found on the floor of the Red Sea. Ron Wyatt himself was involved in their discovery. Well, the first thing you need to understand is that Ron Wyatt is not an archaeologist. His actual profession was a nurse anesthetist. That's a hard thing to say, but I don't want to put you to sleep, anesthesiology, but that's really his background. Now, this doesn't mean, again, as several people, including Brian Wendell, pointed out, this does not mean that he couldn't have made such a discovery just because he's not a professional archaeologist. In fact, if you have ever seen an archaeological dig or been involved with one, as I have, and I'm not an archaeologist either, but a lot of digs have plenty of volunteers helping out with these digs. Some of them are students, some of them are studying archaeology, some of them are not, some of them are retirees who just want to visit these sites and help out. There are all kinds of reasons why somebody might want to volunteer at an archaeological dig, just for the thrill of it, I don't know. But whenever something is found, and sometimes a volunteer who doesn't have a professional background will find something in a dig, a coin or an artifact of some sort. Well, understand that that discovery needs to be interpreted by an expert. One person has said that archaeology is 10% excavation, that's actually finding the material remains, and 90% interpretation. So Ron Wyatt, who claims to have found these chariot wheels, didn't have the proper training to interpret the discoveries he says that he made, if in fact he did make those discoveries at all. Second thing you need to know, Ron Wyatt has never actually carried out any investigations or excavations that were actually licensed by the Israeli government. In Israel, there's something called the Israel Antiquities Authority. They are in control of all the archaeological digs that happen in the country, the findings that are made there. Joe Zias, who's a very well-known figure, he's the former curator of archaeology and anthropology for the IAA, the Israel Antiquities Authority. He once said this about Mr. Wyatt and his claims, quote, "Mr. Ron Wyatt is neither an archaeologist nor has he ever carried out a legally licensed excavation in Israel or Jerusalem. We are aware of his claims, which border on the absurd, as they have no scientific basis whatsoever, nor have they ever been published in a professional journal. They fall into the category of trash, which one finds in tabloids such as the National Enquirer, The Sun, etc. It's amazing that anyone would believe them." End of quote. Okay, that is Joe Zias, and his last name is spelled Z-I-A-S or Z-I-A-S, as you might have it. And you can look him up. You can Google him. He's been involved in some pretty well-known archaeological discoveries and interpretations. So this is part of the issue with Ron Wyatt. He never published any of the findings that he made in any kind of peer-reviewed journal. And this is the important thing. Remember what we said. It's 10% excavation, 90% interpretation. What is the legitimacy of the find? Is it legit? What does it mean? And so it's really important in professional fields like this that peers review the work. You publish your findings. You have them look at this. Dr. Scott Stripling, who's another fairly well-known archaeologist, he's directed excavations at the biblical site of Shiloh. He says the goal of archaeology is not excavation, but publication. Okay, so it's one thing to find the stuff. It's quite another to be published about what you found and to have your peers check that actual archaeologist and say, yeah, I think this is legit. Well, Ron Wyatt never allowed his discoveries to be examined by trained archaeologists. So anyways, there's also some questions about how he found these alleged chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea, because he was allegedly using scuba equipment, which could only go to a depth of 125 feet below the surface, but apparently the chariot wheels were found at a depth of 200 feet. Now, one thing about these alleged chariot wheels is that they are sort of encrusted with coral, if in fact they ever existed in the first place. There's a marine biologist by the name of Dr. Robert Carter, and he's talked about the problems with looking at coral formations and saying, aha, these must be chariot wheels. He says, quote, many species of coral will grow a large flat plate on a stalk-like projection, which gives the appearance of an axle and a wheel to those not accustomed to coral growth forms, end of quote. So it is possible for coral to look like chariot wheels, even if it's not. There is a geologist named John Baumgartner who actually knew Ron Wyatt, worked very closely with him, and he has testified that Wyatt was dishonest with his discoveries, misrepresented the views of others, and intentionally deceived people. Okay, so these chariot wheels, by the way, are not the only thing that Ron Wyatt has allegedly found. In fact, he claims to have found almost 100 biblically related discoveries, which were all made within a 10-year period. It was pretty spectacular, especially when you hear what they are. So here's what he allegedly found. He is alleged to have discovered Noah's Ark. That's right. Also, fire and brimstone balls from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Tower of Babel. Wow. The Ark of the Covenant. Wow. He found it. It's been missing for centuries, since 586 BC. The original Ten Commandment tablets, the sword of Goliath, and also the site of Jesus' crucifixion, including the blood of Jesus, which was found in an alleged earthquake crack. You know, scripture talks about an earthquake at the death of Jesus. Well, allegedly there was an earthquake crack beneath the site of the crucifixion. He claims that he found blood there, had it analyzed, and it showed that it only contained 24 chromosomes instead of 46. Okay, so he's alleged to have found all of these things. And if that doesn't raise some doubts in your mind, well, it should. And so when you hear about these chariot wheels, understand that this is the source, this gentleman named Ron Wyatt. His work has never been approved by anybody who knows what they're talking about, a respected archaeologist or a professional scholar. In fact, he comes from the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. And in fact, two ministers in that denomination wrote a book called Holy Relics or Revelation, Examining the Claims of Ron Wyatt. And the conclusion of this book was that his work was mostly nothing but hoaxes. At any rate, so this article, this idea of chariot wheels has been picked up in articles, sites like World News Daily, it's all over the internet. And you need to understand that no chariot wheels from the Egyptian army have ever been discovered. But that's a different question from whether or not it actually happened, all right? So I'm not saying it didn't happen, far from it. But we have to be honest about the evidence that we do or don't have. And this certainly seems to be not just implausible, but fraudulent when it comes to the claims of chariot wheels on the floor of the Red Sea. And once again, my thanks to Brian Wendell for the article that he wrote about this. Okay, so when we get back to the text here, one of the things that happened when the Red Sea crossing happened and the Egyptian army was drowned, what's the fruit of all this? In verse 31 of Exodus 14, it says, Israel saw the great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So finally, we've got God, we've got his vicar, if you will, in Moses leading the people. Okay, I believe now. This has been a faith-growing episode for me. All right, let's look at chapter 15 right now. This is the song of victory of Moses. We're also going to have the song of Miriam, which is quite a bit shorter, but let's check it out. We'll get as far as we can here. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his picked officers are sunk in the Red Sea. The floods cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send forth your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your merciful love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized on the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, seizes them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So right there, those last two verses, that was in fact the Song of Miriam. It's only two lines. It's pretty short. What we had before that was known as the Song of Moses and the Sons of Israel. We're going to break this down for you on the next episode of The Faith Explained, tell you what it really means. And then we'll go into the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. And oh, how short their memories are after this great defeat of the Egyptians at the Red Sea. It's not too long before they start grumbling once again. For The Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. But hang on, we're not done yet. We're going to go now to The Faith Explained mailbag. Let's pull it open. Okay, so we open up our Faith Explained mailbag today. Our question today comes to us from Samuel in Chicago, listening on the Relevant Radio app. I want to remind you that if you have a question for me, you can send it in via email. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com, and I'll try to get it on the air. You can also try to get me through Twitter. You can send your question to me, tag me on Twitter, @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, and find me there. We also have a show account, too, @FaithExplained. Okay, so this question from Samuel says, "Hi, Cale. On your previous Faith Explained series on 1 Corinthians, which was called Saints in Sin City, you mentioned an early creed of the church that St. Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. Are there any other creeds like that in the Bible?" That's a very, very good question. And by the way, let me just read that passage that Samuel is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. St. Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Okay, so before he even gets into the creed, St. Paul is using technical language of the rabbis for passing on sacred tradition. What I received, I passed on to you. And he's talking to the Corinthians. This is what he taught them. And he says this is of first importance. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and he actually has it in the Aramaic words Kephas or Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Okay, so that's an early creed that Paul is quoting. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And he talks about the appearance of the 500, and then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all to Paul, who of course had persecuted the church. That's why he says, "I was abnormally born. I was not an apostle in the beginning." Okay, so that is one creed, and there's all these ways that we know it's a creed. There's stylized language. It's kind of created in almost a poetic form, which makes memorization more easy. And so there are other creeds. Yes, Samuel, you're right. There are other creeds in the New Testament. And we have, of course, the Apostles' Creed. We have the Nicene Creed. We look at the Apostles' Creed, or any of the creeds. I like to call them biblical concentrate. That's what one priest, Father Mary Romero, called them. Biblical concentrate. I like that. So it really just encapsulates a lot of truths in Scripture. But some of the creeds were actually quite short. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Just going to back it up actually to verse 2. "The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's go to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. This is another one. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. It says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." Now, the creed here is very simple. Jesus is Lord. That's a creed. It's a statement of belief. It's pretty short. It's pretty sweet. And it's also true. There's another one in the Corinthian correspondence. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Okay, so some of these are not just creeds. They might also be hymns as well, like early church hymns that were sung that, again, contain a lot of truth. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23 and following. This is actually a great example here. It's about the Eucharist. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Again, there's that sacred tradition, receiving, passing on. "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And in fact, that last line, we still say that at Mass. It's one of the options for the mystery of faith. All right, so let's look also. This is a beautiful hymn of the early church in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. He says you should have the same attitude as Christ Jesus, and here's the hymn, starting with verse 6, Philippians 2. who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so that's an early church hymn, quite beautiful. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. In Colossians chapter 1, we see this, talking about Christ again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So there's another one right there. Then a couple more real quick. 1 Timothy 3:16 is also quite beautiful. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And then here's the quote. It's an early hymn or creed. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. And then one last one, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. We'll kind of close it off with this one. He says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Paul says, this is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Okay, so there's some other examples of this, but here's another quick creed here. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. There you go. So there are quite a few of them in Scripture. So Samuel, great question. And if anybody else has a question for me, I'll try to answer it. Just send it in to faith@relevantradio.com. For The Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. Catch you later on The Cale Clark Show, live at 5 p.m. Central, only here on Relevant Radio. And tomorrow at The Faith Explained, 12:30 Central. You can always catch the podcast if you miss it live. God bless you. See you then.